Our reading today is from the first book of Colossians, verses 1 through 8, and you can find it on page 843 in our worship Bible. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid upon for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Now let's imagine that you wanted to search for something in Google. I mean, billions of searches happen all the time, and you do it all the time yourself. Let's imagine you want to search for something on the web. Chances are your default search engine is Google. Now you begin to type the information that you're looking for. What happens as you begin to type the information that you're looking for? You may not even notice, but Google tries to guess what you're wanting to think about. Have you noticed that? They try to guess. How do they do that? Well, I'm the last person to give you a technology lesson, certainly, but I understand that they use a complicated series of algorithms to guess the probabilities of what the person on the other end is searching for. So let's say, for example, that you are looking for an answer to this question. Why is baseball such a great sport? You just want to know, why is it such a great sport? So you begin, and I tried this just yesterday, and you start to type, why is base? And as soon as you get to the BAS, it immediately guesses what you're thinking and gives you the option of putting it. What it guesses is this: why is baseball so boring? Now, I have to say that kind of hurts my feelings a bit, because baseball is the greatest game ever invented. But that's a topic for another time. Now, if I continue to type in, why is baseball so, you know, it gives me these options. Why is baseball so boring? Why is baseball so popular in Japan? Why is baseball so boring to watch? Why is baseball so long? Those are the four options that it gives to me. The question is, why does Google finish my query like this? Why does it finish it like that? Is it because the people at Google came from India and they don't like baseball? That's what I want to think, but that's not true. It's because they have figured out that when people begin a search with the question, why is baseball, those four answers, those four statements are the most likely things that will get asked. Apparently, not everybody understands the truth about how great baseball is, which got me thinking, how would Google guess some other search questions? And I tried this. If I typed this, why are Christians so? What do you think Google suggests as the answers to those questions? Any guess? Righteous, okay, what? Oh, you guys, I know it's church, you don't want to talk in church, that's all right. We don't normally do this, but here's what the options are. Why are Christians so arrogant? Why are Christians so annoying? Why are Christians so pushy? Those are the three options. And if we say, well, I want to be a certain kind of Christian, I don't want to be just like any old Christian, let's check this subgroup of Christians called evangelicals, okay? And so if I type in, why are evangelicals so, what do they say? They say, why aren't evangelicals so annoying, so crazy, so hateful, so stupid? Those are the four options if you type in there. Now, is that because Google hates church? No, it's because people are asking those kinds of questions when they search on the internet for those things. So let's talk about church. Why is church, we might say? Why is church so, and what do they say? What do you guess? Boring, yes. That's the first one. It's as bad as baseball. No wonder. I like them both. I guess I'm a little... Why is church so boring? Why is church so long? No, no, no comments, please. Why is church so hard? And then some of you, my wife would probably do this, why is church so early? You know. Well, obviously, when it comes to the Christian faith and churches, we have a PR problem in the world. We have a PR problem in the world. We don't really need Google to tell us this, though, do we? We know it's true. Our reputation is not so great. Now, maybe it's supposed to be that way. Maybe we're supposed to be persecuted. Maybe people are supposed to hate us. After all, Jesus did say that if we followed him, we'd be persecuted. But as I recall, Jesus also said this. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They will also, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So we might think, well, of course we're persecuted. They persecuted Jesus. Which makes me wonder this, the answer to this question. How does Google finish this query? Why is Jesus, not Christianity, not Christians, not, you know, not the church. Why is Jesus so? How do you think they finish that? Why is Jesus so important? Why is Jesus so awesome? Why is Jesus so special? Why is Jesus so popular? Or as Arsenio Hall would say, Apparently people think much more highly of Jesus than they do his followers. Does that bother you? It bothers me. It makes me think that perhaps there is a disconnect between who Jesus seems to be to people and who Jesus' followers seem to be to people. Now, Jesus himself said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." In other words, we're called to go as Jesus' representatives in this world. When people look at us, they're supposed to see Jesus. Why are people so enthralled with Jesus and so disappointed with Jesus' followers? That's, to me, a really important question. Is it all their fault, or is some of it ours? Jesus also said, "You shall be my witnesses." That means we should be living and telling stories which help people to see who Jesus is and what he was like. Yeah, apparently we're not doing as great a job of being Christ's witnesses as we want to do. You know, as far as I know, people wouldn't think of Jesus as arrogant, annoying, pushy, hateful, or stupid. I just don't think that. Maybe it's time we took more seriously what it really means to follow Jesus. Maybe the church has forgotten that whatever else we may do, we must always be representatives of Jesus. Maybe we've forgotten that the main thing is Jesus. Maybe we've fallen in love more with our own agenda than with Jesus himself. Maybe we've fallen into the trap of some of the early Christians about whom Jesus said, "You've got all the right beliefs, but you've lost your first love." That's the question. I don't know the answer to all that question, but I know it's high time for us to recover our simple love for Jesus. Who was he really? How important was he? What place should he have in my life, in our church, and in our culture? Is Jesus just one great teacher among many, or does he stand alone? Now, you know, Christians often think he stands alone. Isn't it the height of arrogance to set Jesus on a pedestal above other religious leaders? Isn't that what it means to be pushy, hateful, or stupid? I don't know. These are important questions for us to consider. We need to reflect on them personally and corporately and culturally. What is the place of Jesus in the hearts of individuals, in the lives of Christian communities, and in the wider cultural context? Does a belief in the uniqueness of Jesus serve the greater good? I believe it does. Absolutely does. It really does. That's why I'm excited to start a short series of messages this morning with you based upon the book which Barbara read for you from the front of this morning, the New Testament book of Colossians. These were a brand new group of Christians, kind of like us, who lived in a small town. It was about 100 miles inland from the town of Ephesus, an important seaport town of that day situated on the Mediterranean Sea in what is now modern-day Turkey. Most of them were very new to the Christian faith. They had become followers of Jesus through the efforts of a man named Epaphras, who was a friend of the Apostle Paul. They didn't have a lot of experience or background with Jesus, but they were excited about following him. But as a result, they were also susceptible to some confusion about Jesus. Who was Jesus, you know? Apparently, there were some people among them who thought that Jesus wasn't enough, that Jesus was a good start, but that in order to be true Christians, they had to add lots of religious practices in order to really please God. They had sort of a Jesus and religion. Jesus and observe these festivals. Jesus and act these ways. Jesus and do these religious rites. Not a Jesus only, you see. And some of them thought that maybe they should become Jews after becoming Christians. They were young. They'd begun well, but there was serious danger ahead if they thought that Jesus wasn't enough, if they got sidetracked in some of the ways I've just mentioned. So Paul wrote this little letter to them, found on page 843 in that little Bible that we have available for you. He wrote this letter to remind them how important Jesus was for their faith. And in the next few weeks, we're going to work our way through this short little letter. But for today, I just want you to see three big ideas that are found in this little book. As I said, three big ideas. Paul writes this letter fundamentally to tell them, number one, the uniqueness of Jesus the Christ. Number two, the presence of Jesus the Christ. And number three, the power of Jesus the Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, and the power of Jesus. So let's consider those three things together. First of all, Paul writes to them to let them appreciate and know the uniqueness of Jesus the Christ. You can write these notes down in your message notes if you want, or you can follow along. The uniqueness of Jesus the Messiah. This is essentially what is found in verses 15 to 23 of this little book, of the opening chapter of this book. He wanted them to know that Jesus was absolutely unique in all human history. Who is Jesus? This is the fundamental question about Christianity. If you're here and you're kind of wondering about church and all this sort of thing and wondering whether or not maybe there's something in this for you, there are a lot of questions you could ask. You could ask about the problems of evil. You could ask about why bad things happen to good people. You could ask about the pagans on the other side of the world. You could ask about science. Lots of things you could ask. But what you need to ask is this fundamental question: who is and was Jesus? That's front and center. Well, the scriptures tell us all the way through the Bible, but especially here in this book of 1 Colossians, that Jesus is, and you can put this down, Jesus is God embodied. Now, this is a revolutionary thought. Jesus is God embodied. Look at verses 15 to 20 here at the first if you don't have your Bible, you see this, you got to bring a Bible to church, right? I'm going to read some for you. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It says here, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That means he is the physical presence of God among us. He is the image of the invisible God. It also says he is the creator of heaven and earth. It says, for by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. That man that was born, that lived a long time, this Bible teaches us that he was the image of God and he was the agent of creation. He was the one who made the sea. No wonder he could calm the sea. That was easy for him. In verse 16, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, he is God the creator, but he is also God the redeemer, goes on to say, that he not only is the one who created us, but he is also, if you've been with us for a while, this is teaching us, he is the one who rescued us. He is the one who redeemed us. And through him, verse 20 says, he reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, Jesus is the one who created us. Jesus is the one who rescued us. In a few verses later, in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Yeah, this the Christian claim is that Jesus was utterly unique in all history. He was not just a great teacher. He was not merely a good example. He was not simply a holy man. He was not just the founder of a faith system. He was none other than the physical presence of God walking on earth. He was God with skin on. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was God embodied. Imagine that here, sitting here, not pick a person, any one of us, and that person, I'm not going to say your name, I'm looking at you, and it's Jesus. And it's not just Jesus, but it's God. Wouldn't that be frightening to you? Yeah. Those disciples who were swarthy fishermen found themselves on a sea billowing over, and they were afraid, and Jesus was sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and they said, "Master, don't you care if we perish?" And he stands up, and he looks out there, and he says, "What? Be quiet. Be still." Why? Because he had made the sea. The man in the boat was God. No wonder the disciples were afraid. They were afraid of him. They had been afraid of the sea. Now they're afraid of Jesus. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? If all of a sudden someone got up and said, "Stop," and creation obeyed your word, that was Jesus. He was the man touching the leper, God. God touching human frailty, sickness, and sin. The man blessing children that other people don't have time for, God. The man washing the feet of Peter and Judas, who would betray him, that was God doing that. He was none other than the physical presence of God among us. Yeah, he was the man, and the man dying on the tree, God. Oh my goodness. Have you thought about that? That was God giving his life for you. Sometimes people think of Jesus' death as divine child abuse. Like, why would God make Jesus die? Right? That's because we don't understand who Jesus was. Jesus was God. Now, yes, it would be a shame for me to sacrifice my son to save you. But what if I sacrificed myself to save you? That's what was happening. Jesus gave his life for us. Yes, I would do that in a moment for someone I cared about that much. Right? That was God. Now, if that's true about Jesus, what more do we need? If the God who created us became one of us, what more could we want? If the God whom we had rejected gave his life for us, what more could we want? We don't want more. But the problem was the Colossians didn't know if that was enough. They were tempted to look for tangible expressions of spirituality, tangible ways to manipulate or to get God's good in God's good favor. They thought it was Jesus and their religious actions, or they thought it was Jesus and their religious teachers. Yeah, but it is Jesus alone. Now, I know that's controversial. That could lead to arrogance, pushiness, and stupidity, unless you remember something very important about this God, this Jesus among us. He was not a pushy, arrogant, stupid kind of guy. Who was he? The Bible says he was gentle. He was a servant. He was meek. Arrogance is not the Jesus way. You see? That's why we need to see that this God man was a humble man. "I am among you," he said, "as one who serves." Go and serve people and they will not think you're pushy. Go and love people, and they will not think you're arrogant. Go and lay down your life for people, and they will be drawn to this Jesus whom you serve. See, the problem is that Christians don't look like Jesus like they should, right? Yeah, that's a mystery. The first great mystery is this mystery, that Jesus was God embodied. Number two, the second thing, the presence of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. We see this in verses 24 of chapter 1 and following, and this is even more amazing that he talks about. Paul wanted to know these Christians understood a second great truth about Jesus, not only who Jesus was, but also where Jesus is. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus now that he's ascended? Does that mean he's gone off somewhere? What does the Apostle Paul teach? No, the second great mystery is found in verse 27. To them, I'm skipping down, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Where is Jesus? By his Spirit, he comes and lives in human hearts. That's almost more miraculous to me than the belief that God was living on the earth some 2,000 years ago. But that when we place our faith in him, he takes up presence within us. When he was standing on the mountain before he went up to the heavens, he says, all authority on earth, heaven on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, baptizing the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always. Well, how is he with us? When he left up into the air, under the sky, he said, don't, you will be my witnesses, but don't start yet. Acts 1, verses 4 and following. Don't start yet. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise, the Spirit, and you will receive power. Acts 1, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The second great thing that Paul wants them to see is that not only that Jesus in history was God among us, giving his life for us, but Jesus today is God within us. When we place our faith in him, his Spirit comes in. That great mystery is this, and you can put it down, Jesus lives in me. I know it's a mystery. I know it's a mystery. But if you've responded in faith to Jesus, that means Jesus now lives within you. I found that unfathomable, but it's true. And if you've got Jesus within you, why do you need all this other stuff? If Jesus has forgiven you for your sin, if Jesus has given his life for you and now lives within you, empowering you, giving you that sense of God, why do you need more? You don't. But what happens next? Let's talk thirdly about the power of Jesus the Christ. Because not only does we look back and see that God inhabited a human body and look to the present to see that God lives within us, we're not Jesus, but we have the Spirit of Jesus within us. What practical difference does that make? That means that we have the power of Jesus the Christ to live through us. You see, God wants to make us into new kinds of people. God wants to renew who we are, to give to us the life that he himself has. So the power of Jesus the Christ is this: Jesus makes me new. He doesn't take me off to a disembodied heaven someday, but he makes me new in Christ. You know, there's some people who are afraid of their spirit, their physical selves. They think that everything about their physical bodies is bad. In fact, I kind of grew up a little bit this way. Some of us who grew up in very conservative homes, if it's fun, it's probably wrong, right? You know? And so we're afraid. And there is a danger involved with that. And so we think that responding to Jesus means now then staying away from all real life as much as we can, so we don't get stained by evil. That is not what the gospel is all about. Jesus became one of us. He became a person like us. God became flesh, so flesh cannot be inherently bad. God doesn't want to destroy flesh. He wants to remake our flesh into his the kind of people were. In fact, the Christian life, I've been thinking about this quite a bit lately, is a life that makes you more human than you would have otherwise been, a better human being. Couldn't the world use some better human beings? That's what the gospel does. It doesn't give you an escapist theology that says, just rescue as much people and go off, don't, you know, isolate, you know. No, it makes us into brand new people. That's Well, there's more I want to say, but that's what the Bible teaches when it says Jesus makes us new. And that's why he says in chapter 2 and verse 13, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him." Well, what does that mean? Were they literally dead? No, they were alive. They had an existence. And but God came in and breathed life into their bodies and made them into new people. See, God is in the process of making you into the person he meant for you to be. You know, one of the tragedies of seeing children and teenagers make just really, really awful messes of their lives is that if we are their parent or someone who cares about them, we see in them so much more. We see what it could be, right? And it just breaks your heart to see people giving themselves to things which they will regret. Why? Because there's more of a person there. Well, if that's the way you feel about your loved ones, how do you think God feels about us? When he puts his spirit into us, he wants to remake us into his kind of people. That's why it says in chapter 3 and verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If you have a complaint against one another, forgive one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive." He's basically saying, become the new person that God wants you to be. Become the kind, humble, meek, patient, generous, forgiving person. What's he saying? Become like Jesus. Become like those Google searches of Jesus, right? Yeah, special and humble and loving and giving. You know, the way people assume Jesus to be, let Jesus make us into that kind of a person. Well, these are some of the three main themes that are found in this book. It's going to be a great study. We're going to work our way through it a paragraph at a time. It'll take us several weeks to do it. But you will see that in this story, we see some great things that are really practical to us. That because of what Jesus has done, we see the uniqueness of Jesus, that Jesus is God embodied. We see the presence of Jesus, that Jesus lives in us. And we see the power of Jesus the Christ, that he makes us into new people. I don't know about you, but I would like to be a better person than I am. Wouldn't you? Jesus gives us that. He puts his spirit in us. That's his job. You know, I did a Google search on Steve Gilbertson. And when I put in Steve Gilbertson, the very first hit on there was our church website, which was pretty cool, I thought. And then we were in the New York Times last year with the church saloon. Some of you may not know this, we were in the paper last year, the New York Times. And so the second hit was the saloon. So I thought that's pretty good. Under the headings a little further, there was Steve Gilbertson, Milwaukee, and this is a bartender in Milwaukee, that's not me, you know. And then there was Steve Gilbertson, drummer. There's a drummer in Great Britain who is, and that's not me either. And then there's Steve Gilbertson, bluebird. There's a guy who makes bluebird's nests in Minnesota, has a business there. You know, what kind of Google search would be appropriate for our life? I don't want to be a pushy, arrogant, hateful, self-righteous person. Do you? That is not what Jesus does. If we believe that Jesus was God embodied, God dying and raising for us, if we believe that Jesus lives in us, and if we surrender to his power within us, we become the kind of people who are humble and gentle and loving and serving, who make a difference in the world, who live like Jesus would want for us to live. Let's learn those things as we study this book together. What do you think? You ready to do that? Let's have prayer as we close. Father, thank you so very much. Thank you so very much for giving to us this little letter. These people were, you know, they were trying to figure out how to follow you in a culture which didn't really respect them, obviously. What do they know about Jesus? And they were a little confused. They thought maybe they needed more than Jesus, but this letter reminds us that they had all that they needed in Jesus. What more could you want than the God of the universe putting his spirit within you, forgiving you for your sin, and giving to you his life so that he could make you into the beautiful human being he wanted for you to be when you were first crafted out of his love. Yes, we pray that you'll help us to develop that kind of mindset and awareness so that we can learn to allow you to live in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.